And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. That's different from what you see in your scripture because, like what happens often, we print the bulletin when I'm still figuring things out. And so it's my fault, not yours, not Jenny's. It's my problem. Anyway, and while you're turning there, the children are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson with Miss Marcia. Last week in our sermon series on the subject of worship, I tried to answer the question, what is worship? And I said that it's adoration, it's sacrifice, it's specific, meaning, yes, on the one hand, everything that we do in life is worship. But this sermon series was going to be focused on the specific worship service activity of the church. So it's specific. But then it's also broad, but it's broad in the sense of everything that we do in worship, in a worship service, is worship. Whereas in many circles today, the singing is worship, and then all the other stuff is something else. Well, no, everything that we do in worship is, in a worship service, is worship. I also said that worship is expression. It expresses what it is that we believe and think about God, and it's also formation. Worship forms you. It shapes you. It develops you. Now, again, that was in an effort to answer the question, what is worship? Today, I want to try to answer some why questions about worship. And I've got three. The first why question that I want to try to answer is, why a sermon series on worship? The second question is, why include sacrifice in worship? And then, why a command? Why does God command us to worship Him? That's what our call to worship each week are typically, a command from the Scripture to worship Him. That seems awfully egotistical of God to tell us to worship Him. Well, I'll try to answer that question. But to work through this, these questions, I want to read from and look at Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we'll look at verses 1 through 14. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is the word of God. Thanks be to Thee. Lord, we pray that You would open our eyes now, that we might behold wonderful things from this Your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the church where I first learned this is God's word, thanks be to God, the way we said it, which almost came out there because of just habit. We always said, thanks be to thee, O God. So I have to, just thanks be to God, a little bit newer for me. So anyway, so how many of you are used to saying, thanks be to thee, O God? Oh, my wife, that's about it. Okay, so, all right. Well, then we'll just keep doing it the way y'all are used to doing it then. We have communion before us today, and so I don't want to go too long, so let's just dive straight in. Number one, why a sermon series on worship? And I want to give you six reasons. Number one, because everything is to be done to the praise of God's glory. Because everything is to be done to the praise of God's glory. You saw this, you may not have picked it up, but it was repeated in these 14 verses. In verse 6 we read, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then in verse 12, a similar phrase, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then the very last verse that we read in that section, verse 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, so forth and so on, at the end there, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Everything is to be done for God's glory, to the praise of his glory. This means that the ultimate goal for you and for me, for all mankind, is to praise God, is to worship God, to exalt Him, to bless His name, to worship Him, to lift Him up. Now, I mentioned that it might sound to you like God has a self-esteem problem. He needs to be built up. He needs to be complimented or something like that. Well, that's not the case at all. Lord willing, we'll look at that in one of these other points. But let me give you five other reasons. This first reason is straight from this passage. Let me give you some other reasons that are not really mentioned in this passage on why there would be a sermon series on the subject of worship. Number two, it's because the Bible takes up huge amounts of space talking about worship. So much of the Bible talks about this subject of worship. Now, I said last week that there's not one single chapter to which we look in the Bible to get everything that it has to say about worship. The Bible's not a textbook like that. It's not a systematic theology book like that. But there are more verses in the Bible on this subject than any other subject. There are almost two whole books in the Bible on this subject. One would be, if you would guess, Leviticus. And it's not solely about worship, but much of the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament is about worship. Another one, the Psalter, the Psalms, 150 hymns. That's the Old Testament hymnal. You've got the Trinity hymnal before you that we sang out of this morning. Jesus had the Psalms, the Psalter. If the chief end of man is to glorify God, and it is, and if the chief end of, and if the Bible talks more about this subject, this concept of worship than any other subject, and it does, then we should be giving our time and attention to it, thinking diligently about it, looking at the Scriptures to see what we can learn about the subject of worship. Number three, why a sermon series on worship? Because worship and the quality of one's faith is connected. There's a connection between the quality of our faith and worship. Another way to say it is that problems with worship are connected to problems with faith. I think I said this last week. I'm not sure, but you won't meet people with a deep faith who don't love worship and who don't regularly worship, who don't value worship. People with deep faith will love and value worship. They go together. They're connected. Now, I will say this. Regular worship, in being in attendance regularly in worship, doesn't guarantee deep faith. You can go through the motions, but deep faith guarantees worship. And I recognize that, you know, you think, well, is this kind of a chicken and the egg situation? Yeah, I guess it is. Does regular worship and love for worship produce deep faith? Yes, it does. Does deep faith produce love for and valuing of worship? Yes, it does. So it is working together, that chicken and egg situation. Worship and the quality of one's faith is connected, which is why we would have a series on the subject of worship. And then number four, because of this essential nature of worship. Because worship is so central, it's central to the Christian life. Therefore, we need to make sure we understand it. We need to make sure that we're committed to it. We need to make sure that we're doing it properly. In the very first sermon that I preached in this series, which is a little bit confusing because it was also the penultimate sermon on the life of Jacob, I said that the ultimate goal was worship. That's what Jacob was doing. The last thing we see him doing there, where we're really looking at his life, was worshiping. It's essential. It's what God calls us to do. It's what we will naturally do. One thing I read this week stated it this way: worship, no act is more central to the Christian life. Worship is the first act of a new church and the last act at the end of a church. When you quit having Sunday worship services, the church is dissolved. Worship is the last thing to go because it's the most important thing. When you think about that, maybe you haven't seen a church close. Most people have seen a church start. And when it gets started, what you have initially is a worship service. It begins maybe with a Bible study in somebody's living room. But before long, when they start feeling like, hey, we're really an actual church now, Sunday morning worship begins to take place. It's the central activity of a church. Number five, why a sermon series on worship? Because of the confusion about worship. There's a lot of confusion about what worship is. Our Roman Catholic friends, for them, the central aspect of worship, worship centers around the Mass. In a lot of Reformed and Presbyterian circles, worship centers around the sermon. Many newer churches, worship centers around singing. So there's a lot of confusion about worship, and so we need to give it some thought and attention. I mentioned this issue of singing being seen as so central and what worship is really all about. And I said that every aspect of a worship service is worship. I said it last week. I said it even here at the introduction. And I said that calling the music guy the worship leader was a bad idea. It hurts our understanding of what worship is and what worship is all about. It makes us think that worship is the singing, and then everything else is something other than that. I remember a number of years ago when I was pastor in Florence, and the campus outreach staff who were ministering to students at UNA, the guy told me one time that he had a hard time roaming around the dorms trying to gather just 2, 3, 4 people for a serious Bible study. But if you put up some flyer on campus somewhere saying that we're having a gathering Friday night where we're going to sing worship songs for an hour, that people flock there by the hundreds. It's easy to draw people to a quote, worship service where music is the main feature, which makes the service essentially a concert. There's just a lot of confusion about worship. I know it's always an issue in every church. Our church is no different. Every church struggles with this issue of music and what to do in worship, and whether we have in our liturgy responsive readings or confessions of sin, and all. There's just a lot of confusion about it. One friend, he's deceased now. He's with the Lord. A guy named Bob Stewart. Maybe some of you would know that name. He was a PCA pastor. He did a lot of interim church work, and so he had supply pastors, interim pastors. He divided them up into transition pastors and interim pastors. He said a transition pastor is somebody who just shows up on Sundays. Everything's running well in the church. You just need somebody to fill the pulpit every Sunday, and that's what he does. an interim pastor comes in there and the church needs a wrecking ball and it needs some infrastructure and it needs some bylaws and things like that. And he likes being an interim pastor, coming in and trying to really be there for a while and help it get things moving in the right direction. But one of the things that he said was about this whole issue of music and what you were going to do, how you were going to do a worship service, how liturgical is a term that sometimes we use. We use the word improperly there, but we use it. We use that phrase, how liturgical it is going to be. He said, you need to put that in the bylaws of a church so that you can't just change it whenever you get any old whim. So there's just a lot of confusion in the church about worship. And this is in part because we have misunderstood it. We just never hear sermons on it. So that's another reason we have a sermon series on worship. And then finally, and I said this also at the beginning and last week, and so I'll be brief today, but worship is not just expression, it is also formation. You are being formed right now. You have been being formed the last 42 minutes when we started at 9:30. That's what's happening to us when we worship. Psalm 115, verse 8, in speaking about worshiping idols, reads, those who make them will be like them. Those who make them will become like them, is another translation. Worship's one of the greatest instruments of Christian discipleship. It's one of the greatest instruments to train us how to think about God. A pastor in Boulder, Colorado, something I read that he wrote this week, he said, it is intrinsic to who we are that we speak and shape the world. Pastors in the pulpit are at the helm of the course of history. When pastors lead liturgy, when songs are sung, by the way, the liturgy is your order of worship, the different elements, what you do in a worship service, that's the liturgy. So every church has a liturgy. This is not in my notes, so it doesn't count against my time. Every church has a liturgy, whether or not you can look at it like this and see, oh, there's the confession of sin, there's the assurance of pardon, whatever. Every church has a liturgy. It's just, is it rich? Is it biblical? Is it good? Or is it not? But anyway, the pulpit, when pastors lead liturgy, when songs are sung, when prayers are prayed, we are shaping people. The very tones, syllabic emphases, and pauses for breath shape not just our participating, but our own belief structures and habits of speech. Just as a side note, that's one of the reasons why Hunter and Anton and Will tell you that yours truly is really particular about the way what we say and what we do behind this pulpit, and how this is a sacred desk and this is a sacred calling that we have to lead you in worship, whether it's the call to worship or the pastoral prayer, whatever it is. And so we spend a lot of time thinking about transitioning from one thing to another. It's not casual. It's we try to think through it because you are being shaped by everything that goes on during this hour. When we talk about God, when we worship God, it is forming you. It's changing the way you think about God. So it's really important that we do it in a proper way. Anyway, where was it? We are not simply spectators in liturgy. Our very way of speaking becomes reflective of that which has shaped us. Like babies and children who adopt the same accents and parlance of their parents, Christians will share a common accent and parlance based on the word proclaimed, prayed, and sung. Such is the power of language. It is designed to form a new people, a new kingdom. That's probably why I'm so concerned about and committed to giving thought to what we do in worship and how we worship, because you are being formed as we worship. Your thinking about God is taking shape as we worship. And so as a pastor, that's my number one concern, is what you think about God. So worship is a very big deal. That's the first question. Why a series on worship? Second question. Why include sacrifice in worship? I mentioned that last week, that when we think about worship, we need to understand worship is sacrifice. Well, verse 7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Will mentioned this just a minute ago. He didn't know I was going to say this, so it was in the Lord's providence. But worship always involves this sacrifice. Worship is the spilling of blood. In all worship, there must be sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, that was literal. You bring your animal, you slit its throat, the animal would be killed, filleted, cooked, blood would be spilled. It was a literal sacrifice. Today, though, because Christ is the last one, the final, perfect sacrifice for us, for you and me, the sacrifice is more figurative. I said last week that one of the ways that we would sacrifice, that we would sacrifice our lifestyles. We would conform our lifestyles to worship, not expecting worship to conform to me. But let me say something in addition to that, and something even prior to that. Yes, we should sacrifice our lifestyles, but think about Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans 12, 1 reads, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Present yourself as a sacrifice. Y'all, the greatest sacrifice you can make is you. And the part of you that needs to die is the part that thinks, I'm God. I've got this. The part that thinks, I'm finally glad I got my act together. The part of you that says, I'm not like those sinners over there or out there or wherever. Psalm 51, verse 17. The 51st Psalm is one of the great Psalms. It's the Psalm of David's confession. We read in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What's necessary for worship is recognizing that you and I are unfit for worship. And so a right attitude that we pray we possess when we come to worship is an attitude of brokenness, contrition, humility. Humility and brokenness, contrition. These are the sacrifices that God is looking for, the sacrifices that God requires as we come before Him. And you know, that's essentially what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is in many ways, it is you coming to an end of yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you've heard me say it 100 times. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Christian is a man who's had his mouth shut. That's the sort of sacrifice that needs to happen when we worship. We are the sacrifice. Our will, our desires, our sense of righteousness, our trust in ourselves, we come and let us kneel before Him. Let us bow before the Lord, our Maker. So, why a series on worship? Why include sacrifice? And number three, why a command to worship? Why a command to worship? Again, is God just self-absorbed? Is he weak and He needs compliments? Again, in Ephesians chapter 1, we see that the purpose behind everything is God's glory. God's design, get this, God's design for everything He does in the world is His glory. The chief end of man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God's chief end is to glorify God forever. God predestines to the glory of Himself. He creates to the glory of Himself. He guides history to the glory of Himself. He sends Jesus to live and die for His glory. He sanctifies the church for His glory. Everywhere in the Bible, God is glorifying God. Now, if you've read any John Piper through the years, you might think, that sounds like stuff Piper says, and it is. His best-known book, I don't know if it's his first book, but it's the one that I've known about longest. It's called Desiring God, and he talks about this concept. And he says, he does, talking about this idea of God glorifying God, he does what he does to make God Himself look as beautiful and glorious and great and wise and just and good and loving and gracious as He really is. Another way that it's phrased is God is God-centered. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflections on the Psalms, he said the following, which speaks to this idea of why would God command us to worship Him? I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, cars, horses, colleges, countries, and on he goes. Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. And I think this is the key here. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It, praise or worship, it is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. Now, what that means is that our pleasure in God is not complete unless it overflows in praise, unless it overflows in worship. God doesn't need your worship. He commands us to praise Him, and when He does, He's acting in love toward us. Because our praising Him, it's the apex of our joy. It's the apex of our pleasure. Your greatest enjoyment in life will come when you praise and worship God. That's why a command to worship God, why He commands us to worship Him, is so proper and so loving and so important. It brings you the greatest joy as you praise and worship Him. I think the way Piper says it, it's not my favorite way, but I think the way he says it is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's this idea. Those are his phrase to this idea from C.S. Lewis here. Our pleasure in God is not ultimate. It's not complete until it overflows in praise. And you've noticed that. I mean, you see something great, something beautiful. What do you want to do? You want to take a picture of it and show it to people. You want to say, hey, come over here and look at this. Because that completes, it fills out your joy in that thing itself. When you express it, when you include others in it, when you praise it. So as we come to this table today, these elements that are before us, I want you to bring your broken spirit, your contrite spirit, your humble spirit, and I want you to bring that to the Savior, our holy Savior, our loving Savior, who bled for your sins and bled for mine. Let us pray. Lord, your love is behind your command for us to worship you and praise your name. It is for our good. Obeying the command to praise you is the pathway to our ultimate joy. And I pray this morning that you'd help us to appreciate that fact. Enable us to remember that we are unworthy sinners, not even fit for worship, were it not for the Lord Jesus who sacrificed Himself that we might be brought near to God. So, Lord, as we walk up to this table in a few moments, remind us that we walk with a spiritual limp, not upright, not capable in ourselves, but totally dependent upon the life, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I changed our final hymn again. This morning it'll be number 254. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Let's stand and sing to the Lord, number 254. Holy.
brothers and sisters, as we approach the table of the Lord this morning, let's recite the words that are printed there in your bulletin. I'll lead us in the fine print, and then you recite the bold. Let us proclaim the mystery of faith.
Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again.
Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us.
Therefore, let us keep the peace.
We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own goodness, but only in your righteousness credited to us. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose manner is always to show mercy. Grant us therefore, O Lord, the grace to commune now with Christ by faith, that we may evermore live in him and he in us. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As Pastor Brock has begun preaching through this just wonderful reality of worship, I can't help but remember the words of the Lord Jesus that the Father is looking for worshipers. And right after the Lord Jesus said that, he also said that the Father is looking for a certain kind of worshiper. A worshiper who will come to him in spirit and in truth. Now, spirit just simply means not according to empty ritual. Not according to just what everybody else is doing. But fully aware of what's symbolized in these gifts of grace. That's a requisite for the kind of worship that the Father's looking for. Spirit, which is to understand, this must come from the heart. But not just spirit, not just a willing, dedicated heart, but also an informed one. So we come in spirit and we come in truth. And the truth that we remember here is Jesus Christ and the relationship that he has achieved for us. That depends not on your performance, but his. That calls us to repentance and faith and a new life in Christ. But his body, his blood, his life, and his death has achieved a new covenant, a new relationship. And we remember, as we come to the table, that work and our participation in it. We are remembering and reliving that moment in which we believed. This is not the time to come to faith. This is a time to remember and to rejoice in the faith that you already have. And the Lord Jesus Christ has instructed us to remember that by praying, which is why he gave an instruction to the Apostle Paul. Before you come to the table, pray and examine yourself and what you're about to do. Examine your life, examine these gifts of grace, and then come to the Father in spirit and truth. So let's do that now. Let's pray together before we come. Lord Jesus Christ, you have said, and truly, truly you have said, that the Father is looking for worshipers. And you draw those worshipers to the Father through yourself. And you are the way to the Father. And your body and your blood have achieved that way. And we are gathered together as your church to remember the gift of faith that we have in this gospel. And to also remember and understand what that now means for our relationship to one another. That we are one with you, and we are one with one another. And now is the time to confess and repent, and to be at peace with God, and to be at peace with one another, and to enjoy this gift of new life, new covenant in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we come now in spirit and in truth and through Christ. Amen. Amen. Will you remember Pastor Brock's instructions as to how we'll come forward? As you wish and as you're led. You know, these three sections, you're up to you, right? Thinking caps, okay? So you guys are either going here, here, and all you all of you will come to this table. So come now to the table of the Lord as you're led. Thank you. On the night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he was with his disciples and he took bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." The body of Christ. Let's commune together. And after supper, in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink." The blood of Christ. Take and drink. Amen. That's what makes the church the church. That's what makes us the people of God, as we have admittance to the Lord's family and His table. Which is why there's nothing left to do at the end of worship, especially Holy Communion, than to sing together, "We will glorify." So let's do that. Let's stand and sing our closing chorus, "We will glorify." And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
Use this time today to stimulate your thinking. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever ways comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.